In the name of Jesus, amen. Peter's home was not that far from the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It was a perfect place to rest after all the crowds. Even if Jesus was about to whisk them away in a boat across the Sea of Galilee while Jesus went up onto a mountain by himself to pray. The view was pristine. Basin of water that slept just below the surrounding plains, and in the distance you could see the mountain ranges. James and John were likely conversing about this meteorological phenomenon that often occurred around here. The wind, you see, would often carry that cool mountain air down into the heat and the humidity of the lake. And when that happened, storms would erupt. And as weathered fishermen, these disciples knew when the sky and the sea were about to do battle. But before the oars start flying around and the waves are about to capsize the boat and all the disciples are screaming that they're going to die, probably should ponder what kind of narrative, if you will, is this? Because it's really well known by a lot of people, by many Christians. And when I was sophomore, or maybe it was a senior in college, I received from the campus pastor at the college I went to a book by John Ortberg, and the title of the book was, "If you want to walk on water, you need to get out of the boat." Okay, inspirational charge, but completely wrong. Now, is this an allegory by which we see how Jesus comes to us in all the storms of our life? Now, this is a very tempting way to go, and many authors do. But while it is true that Jesus is with us in all of our trouble, as he promises he will never leave us nor forsake us, it does not mean that he promises that the storms of life will cease immediately when he says, "It is I, ego et me, I am, do not be afraid." Rather, as Job learned, and as we must learn, we suffer the word of God to do its work in both its law, that is, in killing us, and all our false gods, and yet making us alive in the gospel in the midst of our afflictions. So if not an allegory, then maybe this is a fable. You know, the Aesop's fables where at the end of the fable there's a moral to the story and you still don't get the story? I've read a few of those. The moral of the story being here, if we have more faith, then we can walk on water. Kind of like the book I received. Unlike, you see, those hard-hearted disciples that stayed in the boat and they were afraid of the winds and blowing of the waves and suffering in their face. No, that's not the way to read this. Because if that was the case, Jesus would have never gone down from the mountain to his disciples to comfort them in their fear. Not to mention, hello, keep reading the narrative, Peter fails horridly. So, not an allegory that trivializes our pain and our suffering. Not a fable with the moral guilt trip the size of Lake Michigan. Then what is it? It's quite simple. It is amazing, yes. But it is an historical narrative that the evangelist records to teach us who Jesus is, the Lord of all creation, what he has come to do for us, deliver us from sin, death, and the devil, and how he is going to save us. So these disciples, these fishermen, they pushed off from the shore and they began rowing. And they're rowing. and they were halfway across the lake while Jesus was alone up on the mountain. And so they're here and Jesus is there, and there's a physical separation and there is a spiritual separation, which teaches us, as Job also learned, we are not God. He is the creator and we are the creatures. We are on the sea and he is the one that controls the sea. And not to mention that these creatures of God were upon the sea in the fourth watch of the night, which means in our time 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. That's early. It's pitch black. Can't see a darn thing. The wind was howling. The boat was tossed to and fro like a little dinghy, like your little son with his boat in the bathtub, and he gets the whole entire bathroom floor full of water. And in the distance, as the boat is rocking back and forth like I am, they see something. And this something gets closer, so this something then becomes someone. And then they wonder, man, that kind of looks like our master. But wait, is it? Is that Jesus? And even in the midst of the comforting word of Jesus that they hear, take heart, it is I, ego and me, I am, do not be afraid. Still, Peter cries out like we do, Lord, if it is you. That's us in our sinful estate. We are lost in chaos. We have often ascribed devilish traits to God and godly traits to the devil. We have often done what is evil, thinking that that is the good thing, and we have failed to do what is good, thinking that that is or was evil. So Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, becomes all of a sudden God against us. And the devil, who we know is a liar and a murderer from the beginning, becomes the source of truth and life. This disorder in our life gives the devil a stronghold in our life, and he's got his foot in the door of our heart and our mind. And the fearmonger, mind you, dresses in shepherd's clothing. And like Little Red Riding Hood, we mistake a wolf for our grandmother, even though she has really large teeth. The only way to know the difference between the two is to do exactly what Peter does not do. Stay in the boat. Not to mention, keep your eyes on Jesus and listen to his word. Because Peter does not walk out on the water in his own fortitude and faith, but he does so in the power of that one word that Jesus speaks. Come. Come, my child. Walk on the water to me. And one word carries Peter across the water right up to Jesus. But certainly don't try this at home at your lake or near your lake, because some people have actually tried this and they have drowned. I actually looked it up. This is not a word that we have from Jesus to go walking on water. We have a different word of Jesus regarding word that is attached to water. And you know what that is. It's called your baptism. And where the word is joined with the water, it is a baptism, a life-giving water, rich in grace, that justifies you and cleanses you all of your sin, and it buries you with Jesus in his death, and it raises you to life in His resurrection. But that doesn't mean that because you're baptized, life is not going to be bumpy or choppy, or it's going to be a jolly jaunt on the water with rainbows peeking out every cloudy day or Eeyore day. The waves were choppy and the wind was at hand, and Peter is standing right next to Jesus on the water, and then he looks around. Wrong move. At the chaos of the sea, and the fear creeps in. And he's just walked across the water to Jesus, and now only because he's looking around realizes, hey, wait a minute, I'm walking on water. And that's when he starts to sink. See what happens when you take your eyes off of Jesus? See what happens when you plug your ears and refuse to listen to the Word of God? You sink into fear, into death itself. So keep your eyes firmly on Jesus and your feet, mind you, in His boat, which we call the church. Do not look at the howling wind and the crashing waves. For when you look at the world and all the horrendous things that are going on today, or you look inside yourself and you see all the horrendous things that you are thinking, that's when doubts arise. That's when fears grow. And that's when you sink like a rock all the way down to the bottom of the sea. Because here's what fear does by way of the devil. It secretly gnaws at the Word of God that binds you to Him. Fear frays that relationship that is God, and that you know that God is your Father and not the devil, that He is not a ghost and He is your shepherd. For as we sink into the shadows, the fearmonger, he reaches into our heart and our mind, and he brings forth the most strangest, the most awful pictures and scenarios of what our life is going to be or is. And that's when he has us exactly where he wants us. We see our family, we see our children, we see our dear ones, and we wonder what is going to happen to them when we are gone. We sink into bondage, and when we sink into bondage, we drag other people into our bondage, into the same chains of seaweed, sort of like Jonah. We don't realize, and sometimes until it's too late, the friend that we have wounded with a word, or the wife or husband that we have spoken harshly to, or the child that we have spoken without compassion and anger and hate and frustration. And hell rejoices at that moment, mind you, as we sink into ourselves and into a grave that desires us that we would be there forever. This, mind you, is why you are here today in church and every day, to hear the Word of God and to receive the Holy Supper. Because this is where Jesus is the I Am. It is I, ego and me, and concretely, without fail, answers your cry, Lord, save me. Peter's cry, the Kyrie. Because as you all know, both young and old, there are so many ways life can go wrong. There are so many distractions that can cause us to doubt and to lose sight of Jesus and His Word. And when we lose sight of Jesus, and I don't mean Jesus in your heart or Jesus in your thoughts or prayers, etc. I'm talking when you lose sight of Jesus as He is in His Word, as He is in His Supper, as He is in His baptism for you. That is when faith dies. We drown in the sin and the death, and the devil, you know what, smiles like the Cheshire Cat. So Peter looks around and with his probably last breath cries out, Lord, save me. Here's the word giving birth to faith. Now, whether Peter had hit rock bottom, I don't know. But assuredly, whatever pride, whatever self-resilience, whatever I'm going to do it my way kind of attitude had rightfully died in his heart and his mind at that moment. Because, you know what? Jesus was all that Peter had. And Jesus was all that Peter needed. Holy and able and willing to save him. His grip, the only one that would hold on tightly enough in such a slippery and dire circumstance. And then those stinging and difficult words that Jesus speaks into Peter's face and ours. Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? In other words, Peter, why didn't you trust me? Well, Jesus, I was alone and you seemed very far away. And you know what? I wasn't even sure that it was you. It looked like a ghost. And I thought, you know what? I could save myself because isn't that what you say in the Bible? God helps those who help themselves. No, that's not what I say, Jesus then says. Not to mention, Jesus, you know what? It was awful. As I sank into despair, the devil brought into my heart and my mind all these horrible thoughts and scenarios of my past sins and the sins that will not let go of me. And it was wretched. And you know what, Jesus? You're right. I simply did not trust you. I did not trust your word. And so it's been from the beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden, and it was now here with Peter, and it is with us, and it will be in future generations. Now, it's probably immaterial, but I've often wondered, how did Peter get back into the boat? I mean, did he walk next to Jesus really slowly holding on to Jesus, like, for dear life? I mean, did he ask Jesus to get down on his knees so he could jump up and get a piggyback ride back to the boat? I mean, but all we know is that the minute that Peter got back into the boat and Jesus was in the boat, the storm stilled. Gentle breeze, the waves were now slowly lapping against the shore, and all the disciples were staring at Jesus and they were confessing, "Truly, you are the Son of God." His works and his miracles display precisely that he wills to save you from your sin and your death. His promises are to save you in spite of your sin. And also, no matter what you have perhaps made of your life or that you have made your life a complete and utter mess. In the midst of every situation where it doesn't seem like there's any way out, where nothing is clear and everything is unclear, where it is our fault or it is the fault of our neighbor who has sinned against us, we still know that there is hope. Because hope ultimately is birthed in the Word of God, who has become flesh, dwelt among us, and says, "It is I, do not be afraid." For Jesus alone overcomes fear, death, and the devil, and he leads it captive by his foolish cross and by the shedding of his blood. So now, sin, death, and the devil's master is Jesus. And they know him as master, and they give way to his word. So look to Christ when you are afraid, and remember and receive often his benefits. Holy baptism and Holy Supper. For you are God's beloved child precisely because he says so. You stand justified before all your accusers, both outwardly and inwardly, because he says so. Yes, will you have tribulation in this earthly life? Will you struggle? Will you sink to some extent? Yes. We all do. But here's the thing. Not into death, eternal death, not into oblivion, we remain God's child amidst our afflictions. For he has taken hold of us, just as he did Peter, by his word and by his very flesh. The flesh that you eat and you drink today for the forgiveness of your sins. So be comforted and be of good cheer that he has conquered the devil, the world, and your sinful nature, and all the powers therein. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.